6. And we'll be ready shortly to use that as a song of encouragement at the conclusion of our lesson this evening. We certainly are very, very grateful for the presence of each one. Got a good number with us. Got folks that's come from various places to be here. Some folks I haven't seen in a long time. And it's a real treat to have the chance to be able to be with you this evening and to spend this time studying together from the Word of God. Got some folks drove all the way over from Eubank. Appreciate all of that. They have to put up with me on a regular basis, and they came anyway. So I certainly do appreciate the effort that they've put forth to come. Especially it's good to see Jason and Carrie come over. There's some of the home folks from here that we've got on loan for as long as we can hold them and take them, I think. And we're just thrilled to have them. They've been such an asset to the congregation over there. And we are so thankful for the time that they were able to spend here. And now that they're able to be with us, it's really been a joy to have them as a part of our fellowship over at Eubank. But as we look at the theme that we're exploring this week, the idea of glorifying God and understanding some things about glorifying God, we tried yesterday to begin defining this idea of glorifying God. And we'll circle back to that definition again at the outset of our lesson this evening in just a few moments. And as we talked about the idea of glorifying God, we found it was very important that we first understand who God is. Who is this deity that we worship? Who is this God? And we talked about His power, His ability, the kindness, the love, the greatness, the knowledge that He possesses. That truly He is worthy to be glorified by His creation. But then the next question came up as to, well, how do you glorify Him? What is it we're supposed to do? And how do we know what to do? That's been one of the pitfalls dealing with the pagan religions down through the years. There was no guidebook. It was just left up to the whims of whoever was the religious leader to kind of push the people along. But God, in His wisdom, inspired a divine volume that we can read that helps us understand exactly what it is that God wants us to do to be pleasing in His sight. And as we go through that study, and we're talking about ways to glorify God, there's an interesting passage I'd like to turn your attention to from Galatians chapter 6 and going down to verse 14. We know the Apostle Paul exhausted himself after he was converted in preaching the gospel from one place to another. He was a man that had tremendous reputation among the Jews prior to his conversion. But then he became, shall we say, public enemy number one in the eyes of the high priest. Because here was someone who had forsaken the old paths of upholding the hypocrisies of the Jewish religion and now was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul suffered through many things. He could go back and point to various aspects of his life and point to his education, that I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He could have talked about the influential people that he knew, the high priest and others who had even entrusted him with letters to go arrest Christians in distant cities. But whenever Paul talked about what he now understood was the most important function of what he had to do, he talked about glorifying the cross of Christ. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he's talking here going up to verse 13, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul makes the point that all of that past, the other things that man may have looked at as stepping stones to success, those were things that Paul was gladly willing to lay aside. Because he was going to glory in the cross of Christ. Now that seems odd to me. When you think about Christ dying on the cross, and what a vicious death and painful, torturous death that was, we think about glorying in that and it seems a little strange. In fact, many people in the world have a distaste for religion. And in their overviews about why they think Christianity is so so ridiculous is that they will talk about what kind of a God would require the death of his own son. What kind of a God would demand blood and death as a punishment for sin? That sounds vicious. That sounds cruel. How could anyone worship a God that's that mean? And so they use that kind of convoluted thinking to dismiss any kind of an investigation of what the Bible really says. If that's based upon the premise that sin is no big deal, and that's where the problem comes in. You know, you might think about it in terms of the idea of what I call the penny principle. You know, some folks are really, pennies just get in their way. They don't pay much attention to them. You know, if one of those little things there, if you need a penny, put some in, they sort it up there real quick to stash all their pennies because they just don't want to fool with them. In fact, some people will, when they step outside, just simply throw pennies on the ground. That's the most common coin, by the way, that you find if you're walking through parking lots and such, is that there'll be pennies scattered here and there that have gotten there for a wide number of reasons, but no one even thought it was important enough to stop and to pick them up. Oftentimes, we think that important things that could add up are just so trivial. You know, you take enough pennies, you wind up with dollars, and that multiplies on from there over time. But I work with children at school, and sometimes you'll have a couple of kids that are horsing around, and they don't think it's any big deal. And in the course of their horsing around, somebody gets a little careless, and somebody gets a little rough, and pretty soon somebody has a bloody nose or a busted lip. Didn't mean it. No big deal. He'll get over it. Well, to the person who's standing there bleeding, yes, it is a bit of a big deal. And yes, it may not have been intentional, but it still hurts. Those are but trite and trivial examples to help us understand that we may want to be dismissive of things that we don't believe are very important. But from the very beginning of creation, God said sin is a big deal. Disobeying me is a big deal. He told Adam and Eve that if they partook of the forbidden fruit in the garden, so the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. God wasn't messing around. Sin is a terrible thing. The prophet Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God doesn't put up with this tomfoolishness, shall we say, of pretending that sin is no big deal, that we can laugh it off, and it doesn't really cause any big concern. Well, what's the big deal? God said that sin separates man from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, it is a serious thing. And realizing the great catastrophic situation that man winds up in as a result of sin, God made arrangements for our redemption. And as we talked about the idea of glorification yesterday, we gave this definition that to glorify God is to extol or to exalt, to admire and praise His attributes, His holiness, His faithfulness, His mercy, His grace, His love, His majesty, His sovereignty, His power or omniscience. And we need to rehearse those over and over in our minds and be telling others about the salvation that only He offers. In line with our definition, when we start thinking about the cross of Christ, rather than pulling back in disgust and talking about God really being warped in His expectations, a closer examination shows us that the cross of Christ is a manifestation of God's great mercy. In that he did not leave us without any kind of recourse for redemption whenever we sin and fall short of the glory of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here in God's mercy, he has granted unto us an opportunity to be redeemed. He didn't have to do that, but he was willing to be sympathetic to our cause, to realize the plight that we were in because of sin, and to do something to help us address it. Rather than looking at God as being cruel and callous in watching his son die, closer examination helps us to understand that Christ's death on the cross is a manifestation of his love, of just what he was willing to see transpire so that others might be saved. In Romans chapter 5 and going down to verse 8, Paul makes the point that God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We certainly did not deserve such a sacrifice, such an atonement. The forgiveness that comes through the blood of Christ is given to us because of God's grace, because of his mercy, because of his love. For the familiar verse in John chapter 3 and verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the cross of Christ then helps us to also think about the wondrous grace that God has extended to us. We did not deserve such a second chance, such considerations based upon the fact that we decided to rebel. We decided to disobey. And yet God is willing to forgive us of that if we will meet his terms of pardon. Paul talked to Titus about it in Titus chapter 3, beginning in about verse 5. He said, "But not by works," talking here in verse, going up to verse 4, "but after the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Here we see in the cross of Christ manifestations of God's mercy toward man, his gracious willingness to give us a second chance, and a great love that could move him to even forgive us of our trespasses and to accept as atonement the blood of his only begotten Son. So the crucifixion of Jesus is a marvelous thing. It is something that makes us see, remember, and understand the greatness of our God, and all the more reason as to why we should be willing to glorify him and to praise him, because he's been willing to give us the opportunity to be forgiven, to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, and that one day, as righteous individuals, we can be given an eternal home in heaven. But as we go back and think about the actions of the crucifixion of Jesus, there are some other aspects of that that give me cause to glorify, to amplify and praise the Lord for what he was willing to do, and the Heavenly Father who put all this plan in place. One of the reasons why I, like Paul, can glory in the cross of Christ is because, simple as it may seem, Jesus carried his own cross. It wasn't a case of where he delegated the dirty work off to somebody else. It wasn't a case of where he decided to listen to Satan's temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and take a shortcut and say, I'll just worship Satan up here at this mountain, then he'll get out of the way, and all the world's going to love me, and everything's going to be fine. He didn't fall for the deception. He understood what the will of his Father was, and as painful and as difficult as that road was going to be, he was willing to walk down that. Yes, in the garden he prayed that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What human would not have such a fear and a wish? But Jesus understood also as he prayed, Father, it's not my will, but may your will be done. And so when the crowd arrived and the arrest was made, Jesus peaceably went with them. It's always bugged me a little to see the kind of pictures that artists have manufactured down through the years to somewhat put a face on the idea of Jesus. And they make him look so frail. And they make him look, so pitiful in so many ways that he is just almost a wimp in some different dimensions. But when we think about the horrible beating that he had to endure, and we see him still summoning the strength to do what he did, yes, I can glorify the Lord and the cross that he carried. In Matthew chapter 19, going down to verse 16 beginning, we simply have the rendition of the story. It says, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and they led him away. Now before they took off with him, let's go back a little bit to the fifth verse and notice the scene. Pilate's been trying to find a way to appease the people enough to see that they would be satisfied and they would allow Jesus to be released. So after he's been scourged and beaten and the crown of thorns on his head, he brings him out, hoping that some degree of sympathy will arise in the hearts of the crowd, I suppose. But back up in verse 5, then came forth Jesus, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, behold the man. It probably took tremendous effort just to be able to stand there with the pain, the blood loss, the semi-delirium that could easily overwhelm one who has been so horribly treated as Jesus had been. But even seeing that bloody pulp of a man who had been so mistreated, the crowd still yelled for his crucifixion. So as verse 16 tells us, Pilate acquiesces and allows him to be taken for his crucifixion. And in verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place, the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. Jesus worked his way toward that point of crucifixion. Finally could not make the whole trip himself. Simon of Cyrene was taken from the crowd to follow through with the carrying of the cross the remainder of the distance. But what a man. What a man. To find the strength not to just dissolve into tears and whimpering about woe is me. But we see him determined with each step to follow the journey that would satisfy the will of his Father. So I can glory in the cross of Christ because he carried his own cross to Calvary as best he could. He didn't do anything to shy away from the pain, the disgrace, the jeers and laughter. He didn't fight back to the mistreatment that was heaped upon him. He just understood, this is my Father's will. and I'm going to see it through. In addition, we can glory in the cross of Christ because the cross shows me what true obedience really is. You see, it's very easy for us to obey those commands that are set before us when there's no challenge with that. Whenever it's simply a matter of, you know, there's not going to be any opposition. There is not going to be much criticism. Everything's going to be pretty much socially acceptable. And it's not going to be a big problem. But what were to happen if those conditions were to change? Would we have the courage even to meet in secret as the first century Christians did? Meeting in out-of-the-way places where many of the Romans met in the catacombs, the graves down into the city, because they realized that at any moment, if they were apprehended, they as well could be slain. We find that Jesus went ahead and did what was commanded of God without flinching, and so should we. Whenever we think about this idea of obedience, many people begin to chill. I'm just not so sure I could go through with all of that. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You and I, if placed in a similar circumstance, would be a victim of the crowd. Being outnumbered and outmanned, there'd be very little that we could do to withstand the arrest that followed for Jesus there in the garden. But bear in mind, through every step of this agony, Jesus could have called down legions of angels to deliver him. He told Peter so whenever he brought out that sword there in the garden. And yet he refrained from doing so because he realized that was not his Father's will. The will of the Father was that he go through being this sacrifice. In Acts chapter 5, and going down to verse 29, this strong constitution was infectious even to the apostles. Being brought before the council and threatened about their preaching, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Doing what God says to do is of the utmost importance. And this concept of obedience resounds through the Scriptures in place after place after place. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, it's carried over to the home situation. As it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Over in Titus chapter 2, and going down to verse 5, in talking about the home relationship, he tells Titus to teach the women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. When Paul was writing to the Colossians, he mentions this idea of obedience in another context. In Colossians chapter 3, and going down to verse 22, he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters." We could transpose that to the concept of being employees today. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God." In the church, the points made in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, that we are to submit to the elders of the congregation. And he uses the word obey, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that's unprofitable for you. On and on, the verses can be found. Where even though it's not convenient, even though it's not easy, oftentimes we kind of have to bite our tongue and kind of buckle it in and say, I'm going to do what's right, even though there's a part of me that doesn't want to. I'm going to be obedient. The perfect model is shown to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is also something we can glory in, because it's the only means of reconciliation that we have to God. Think of the pitiful condition we would have been in if that sacrifice had not been made. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul is making the point that we should be very thankful that that cross broke down that middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. There's not some that are the haves and the rest are the have-nots. If there are some people automatically going to be saved and others who have no hope because they're automatically boxed out of any opportunity. He says rather instead in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, but He is our peace, who hath made both one, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, and hath broken down that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We find that the Apostle Paul helps us to understand that it was that crucifixion of Jesus that blotted out that Ten Commandment law and replaced it with the law of Christ. Here was the ending of that dispensation of the Jews only being the chosen people of God. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Yeah. The blood of Christ changes things. All men now, from whatever nationality and background, have an opportunity for the forgiveness of their sins. In Colossians chapter 1, going down to about verse 20, beginning, Paul says, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Have you ever had a special garment of some sort, and then you wind up seeing it stained in some way that won't come out? Every time you pick it up, that stain kind of jumps out at you. And it kind of makes you lose the value of that particular garment. It tends to find its way to the back of the closet over time. Whenever we're stained with sin, if it wasn't for the blood of Christ, we would be forever the castaway. But through the death of Christ on that cross, we can be reconciled. And as we talked about this concept of glory, as we glorify God, we're thankful that this plan has been put into place. That though our lives may be broken in so many ways, and there's so many things that are not right, there is hope through Jesus Christ. There is strength to be found in Him. we think about reconciliation and we find that we follow a path that the Scriptures explain from start to finish. You know, I, like Adam, was made in God's likeness, and we enjoyed a perfect fellowship with Him as we start out as small children in our innocence. But I, like Adam, reach an age of accountability where I choose to sin, and thereby this beautiful relationship is ruptured. I'm separated from God for my sins and my transgressions. And so Christ, through His death on the cross, became the only avenue by which I can be reconciled to God. This is the path laid out for all men. And so we can glory at the cross of Christ to see the wonderful arrangements that God made for us. And the preaching of the cross is God's, shall we say, ordained way of making sure that men get the message, that folks know and understand what is required for redemption. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize," Paul's writing here, "but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." It's not because of some man's fancy oratory that we're persuaded to move and to do the things necessary for salvation. It's just the reality of the facts. If I want to go to heaven, I'm going to have to do what God said to. My job in preaching is to make you aware of those facts and to clearly understand the path that all men need to follow. He says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Many will blow off everything I say. They think this whole thing is stupid. The idea of a crucifixion and a cross and getting right with God might not even be a God. Anyway, they may want to pursue a course of such folly. What will they know when they're wrong? The heavens roll back with a shout, and the Lord returns. And all their fancy speeches and high-minded, arrogant comments about the stupidity of religion will come back to bite them in a very serious way. Yeah, some folks may consider it foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." One day man will learn he's just not as smart as he thinks he is. And that our job is to be reactive to the precious gospel of Christ. This is our main message. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I'm determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." There's the point. God has made the arrangements. He has opened the door for salvation. But He is not going to drag you through it. He's set the table. He's given the opportunity. He's given explanation. And He's invited you to come. Over in John chapter 12 and going down to about verse 32, Jesus gives the reminder Himself, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto Me." And indeed He was lifted up on that cross of which we can glory. And so that universal invitation goes out to all men to make a change, to see God's love, His mercy, His grace, and to take advantage of the message He's given to us as to how you can be redeemed. But as we obey the gospel of Christ, there's another reason to glory in the cross of Christ, because life isn't easy. There are going to be all kinds of hardships and setbacks that we've got to learn to live with, where things are less than perfect. And we may pray fervently for God to change things, but as He told the Apostle Paul when he prayed to be healed from whatever his infirmity was, "My grace is sufficient." We may not understand why He doesn't change things the way we think that He should, but He knows more of the bigger picture than we do. Over in Luke chapter 14, going down to verse 27, Jesus is talking about discipleship. Those that are going to be following after Him. And He never portrays it as an easy walk in the park with no challenges, no difficulties, and no discouragements. But rather instead, He says, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." We're going to have to pick up that cross, whatever the burdens are, and bear them on as we serve the Almighty God. Stories told of a fellow who just complained that his load was too much to bear. "Lord, you just understand. I have all of this adversity and all of these problems, and this cross is just heavier than I can carry." And in the proverbial picture, he basically, God says, "Okay, there's a story. You'll find a whole bunch of crosses on the other side. Put yours in there and help yourself." So he lays his cross down. God said, "I'll take care of that." He lays his cross down and he goes into the room. And he starts seeing all these big crosses. All of these other sets of adversities and problems that men have to deal with. And he's looking around and finally he sees one little cross over in the corner. And he says, "That's the one. I'll take that one." And he goes walking out with the very same cross that he came carrying in. So often, we fail to understand the major burdens that other people are carrying. And it seems like ours have got to be the worst and the heaviest. But regardless what the burden is, as God told Paul, "My grace is sufficient. I'll help you through whatever you've got to go through." And oftentimes we're tested to the max. But whenever we understand the reward that comes by remaining faithful, that load's just a little bit lighter. Over in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talks about what is our reward. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Truly, our soul is the most important thing that we have. We can't afford to frivol it away and lay down on the job. And finally, the cross shows me what real endurance is. There's not a retirement age in Christianity. There's not some stage that we get to when all of a sudden the temptations are gone, the burdens are lighter, there's never a challenge, or there's never that possibility of doing something that's wrong. In Revelation 2:10, we're told to be faithful unto death to get that crown of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at about verse 2, here the Hebrew writer says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Yeah, things may seem tough. But how does that match up to what our Lord went through? The rejection, the abuse, the mistreatment. Jesus said over Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." It's important that we take strength from the cross of Christ. It was not a sign of weakness or a sign of defeat, but rather it is the reason that we can glorify God for His love, for His mercy, for His wisdom in seeing a way that man could be redeemed. James tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." Over in James chapter 5 and going down to verse 11, "Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, and you've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." He cares. There's a song that we sing and sometimes has the refrain, "Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart's touched with my grief." We go through a lot, but it's nothing to be compared with what the Lord went through. And when this life is over, He's told us if we will continue to look to Him for strength, if we will exhibit the endurance as He did, if we are as obsessed with being obedient as He was, heaven can be our home. And tonight, we extend the invitation that's been echoed throughout this lesson, that God has said you can be saved if you'll trust and obey Him. Do the things He's commanded to do. To believe in Christ, repent of sin, confess our faith, and be baptized for the remission of our sins. We can rise to walk in newness of life. And if at one time we've done that, and strayed away, we need to get back on track. And we'd love to help you with that tonight. If we can be some assistance to you, won't you come? Let's see as we stand and as we sing.
When we all will.